Morning, back to consider the subject that we've been looking at for a number of weeks now from the beginning of the year, and that is the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And we've been seeing and reminding ourselves that this part of the Bible, just as much as any other, is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, the things that it tells us from start to finish are true. And that means that what we've been reading in Genesis concerning the origins of the universe, the origins of the world, the origin of man, the sinfulness of man, the flood, all these things are true. Yet in spite of that, we get many people in the world who still think that anybody who believes what this says here is the equivalent of a member of the Flat Earth Society. And I'm told, I'm not sure whether this is reliable or not, but I'm told there actually is still a Flat Earth Society, and that people still believe the Earth is flat. They still believe that it's not a globe, as most of us would accept it is. They believe it's flat. And we would say, how silly, we all know it's round. Well, you get a lot of people also who would look at us and say, how obscure you all are, how peculiar you are, you're weird. Not that you've got 3 ears, not that you've got anything sticking out the top of your head, not that you've got 3 legs, but that you believe what this book says. There's something on the radio this morning where they were saying that in fact a large proportion of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy was in fact written by a woman. Now the evidence for this was that the person making this statement thought, well, it sounds as if it was written by a woman. He had got no evidence at all, and he was basing a lot of what he said upon a theory that was put forward by someone at the end of the last century. All the reasons why this theory was put forward in the last century have now been totally discredited. But you go along to any university and you do a course on theology, and you will still be taught this theory from 100 years ago that's been disproved. And I can give you quotes from people where they've been shown that this is wrong, and the response has been, well, yes, I can see that, but if I believe that, I'd have to throw away all my books. I'd have to relearn everything. That's too difficult. So I'll just stick with this. And that's what you were coming over this morning. And yet there are the people who believe the Bible, preachers, teachers, the many books that you can buy on Genesis, that you can buy from the Christian bookshop in Oswestry Street and elsewhere, they all have abundant evidence as to why such a view, that Genesis was written by many different people, male or female, is silly. It was written by Moses. Because it's part of the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the New Testament, Moses said this, and Moses said that. And so therefore, when we read that God created the world in 6 days, we can believe it's true. Because it is true. That's what actually happened. It's history. When it says that man was made from the dust of the earth, that's true. When it says that Eve was created from one of Adam's ribs, that's true as well. When it says that Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, and they disobeyed God, in that they ate from the fruit of the tree they were told not to eat from, that's true. When it says that there was a flood that destroyed all life, except for those who were in the ark with Noah, that's true as well. And we saw briefly last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at this, that people say, oh, but that's impossible, you couldn't have got nearly all the animals into the ark. Well, you could have got 2 of every kind, not 2 of every species, 2 of every kind, so there'd have been 2 dogs, 2 cats, 2 giraffes, 2 rhinoceroses, 2 lions, etc. They weren't necessarily fully grown, they could have been babies, or perhaps just a little bit bigger than babies, not necessarily full grown. And it has been calculated that the ark, being the dimensions that it was, would have room for 3 times as many animals as would have been necessary in order to preserve alive 2 of every kind for the year of the flood. And remember, we saw just how big the ark is. It is longer than a football pitch. Very long structure, very tall, had 3 decks and very wide. There was more than enough room. And this, the ark was not designed for sailing, it was designed merely for floating. It was merely designed to survive the year of the flood. There were no sails on it. It wasn't like you see it in children's storybooks. It was an enormous structure designed solely for floating. And we saw last time that during the year of the flood, Noah was preserved throughout the flood, he and his family and the animals, until eventually the ark came to land upon a mountain, and then the waters receded and they were able to come out. Now, something I didn't mention last time, which I'll just mention in passing, and that is with regard to the fact the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is in eastern Turkey. I would not be at all surprised if there are refugee camps all around it at the moment. It's very close to the Iraqi border and very close to the Russian border. There have been reports over the last 100 years of people who have climbed Mount Ararat and have found the ark. People have brought back bits of wood, which they say is from the ark. Now, unfortunately, there are no clear photographs. People might think that it's a bit like the Loch Ness Monster. But the accounts can't be totally dismissed. Now, I'm not saying that our belief in the Bible is based on the fact that it's there. I'm saying that it wouldn't surprise me if it's there. And the reports that I have read, and you can borrow my books if you wish to read more about it, are that it's encased in a glacier about 12,000 feet above sea level. That means it's not very far from the top of the mountain. Can you imagine what would happen if they actually found it? There was an expedition that went and found it and took photographs, indisputable proof that this was Noah's Ark, 450 feet long, etc. I wonder what the newspapers would make of it. How do you get a boat 12,000 feet up a mountain? Well, of course, if there's been a flood, there's no problems at all. But that is still for the future. Indeed, it may never happen. And it's possible that these accounts aren't in fact accurate and the ark disintegrated long ago. But you may come across this as you wander around Christian bookshops and see books. They might mention this. So I thought I'd better at least tell you a little bit about it. But our belief in the flood is not dependent upon whether the ark's there or not. It's because the Bible says it. God has given us an accurate record of the fact that there was a flood that destroyed the world. And at the end of the flood, Noah and his family and all the animals disembarked. And what I want us to look at this morning, we're going to look at the last part of chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9. And I want us to look briefly at Noah's gratitude that he expressed to God, the promise that God made, the commands that God gave, and the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants, and then to seek to apply that to us. So first of all, Noah's gratitude. At the end of the flood, they came out of the ark, and in verse 20 of chapter 8 we read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." You remember that Noah is told to take with him 7 pairs of the clean animals. And it would appear that this was specifically for the purpose of offering a sacrifice. Now, it's interesting again, we saw this back in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, and we saw that they were there offering sacrifices. We don't read anywhere that they are told to offer sacrifices. And here again, we read nothing about Noah being told to offer a sacrifice, but he did. Now, I can only conclude that the reason why, and this is what most of the commentators say in their commentaries, the only reason why Noah offered a sacrifice was because God had told Adam, and this had been passed down through the generations, that the way in which God was to be approached was by means of sacrifice, that because of sin, blood had to be shed. And so Noah took along these animals and shed the blood of these animals in order to offer a sacrifice. Probably this had been handed down from Adam to son, down through the generations to Noah. And so the first thing Noah did, because Noah was grateful to God, he built this altar and he offered sacrifice, because Noah would have recognized the reason why the world was destroyed. God had told him. God had destroyed the world because of sin, because of the extreme sinfulness of the world. Noah knew that while he was a godly man, he was not a perfect man. And so therefore, Noah would express his gratitude by offering a sacrifice for sin. And he was acknowledging in this sacrifice that he deserved the fate of all those who were drowned. He indeed deserved the fate of the animals to be killed. And it's only because of the grace of God that he and his family had been kept alive. So Noah expressed his gratitude in the offering of these sacrifices. And also he was acknowledging the fact that he was not perfect, that he too was a sinner, and he recognized that it was only because of God's grace to him that he had been delivered from the waters of the flood. Then we read on, God makes a promise. And the promise of God follows the offering of this sacrifice. And God smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And so God made a promise. And it's a wonderful promise, and it's a promise that we can still rest upon. That God will never again curse the ground. The ground has been cursed because of Adam. And we live in a world that has been cursed. And we still suffer the effects of that curse upon the ground. The fact that you get weeds coming up amongst the crops. You have to go around and weed. You have to get rid of them if you're going to have the harvest that is necessary to live. The curse upon the ground that means that work is hard. We talk about toil, sweated labour. These are things that come from the curse upon the ground. But God has promised not to put another curse upon the ground. He's not going to make it any worse. So toil and labour are hard today, as they have been for thousands of years. It might be a bit easier for us in that today the farmers have combine harvesters and tractors. Nonetheless, farming is difficult. Not all of us, though, are farmers. We have to do other forms of work to earn our living. But they're not particularly easy either. And if you know of something that is, then I suggest you keep quiet about it, otherwise you'll have a lot of competition. Everybody will want a job that is nice and cushy and easy. So God's promised not to curse the ground again for man's sake. Although, says God, man deserves it. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We saw this a few weeks ago when we were considering the beginning of chapter 6. And we saw this great contrast between Enoch. Enoch in chapter 5, a godly man who walked with God. Chapter 5, we read that so godly was he. He walked with God so closely that eventually God took him. He didn't die. And we saw in chapter 6 this extreme contrast with the world as it was then, full of wickedness. Enoch was very unusual in the ancient world because he was godly. The majority were evil, they were wicked, they were depraved, they were corrupt. We looked at this in great detail. And it's because of the wickedness that expressed itself in so many ways that God said, I've had enough! I'm going to destroy all of them. God says, yes, well, that is the nature of man now. Man has fallen. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What he's saying there is that man has a wicked heart. Man has a dirty and an unclean heart. And if I want to remove sin from the world, there's only one way it can be done at this stage. There's only one way it can be done. And that is to remove man from the world. Do you want to know how to stop all wars? Do you want to know how to stop all crime? Do you want to know how to stop all wickedness? It's quite easy. Kill everybody. And as soon as everybody's dead, there will be no crime, there'll be no sin, there'll be no evil left in the world at all. But there'll be no people to enjoy it. And if one person was left, and if you were that one person who was left, there would be sin in the world. Because when God says this, he's not saying the imagination of some men is evil from his youth. He's not saying the imagination of those people over there is evil from his youth. He's saying the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And when he uses the term man, as we've seen before, he's not saying men as opposed to women. He's talking about the human race. And so what he's saying here wasn't just relevant to Noah's day, it's relevant to our day. And what God is saying, the imagination of your heart, of my heart, is evil from our youth. That's depressing, but it's true. The state of the hearts of all of us from our youth has been evil. And we are no better than the people who were described in chapter 6, these evil and wicked people, except in so far as God in his grace has dealt with us. But the natural man, the man apart from the gospel of the grace of God, the man who does not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who has not submitted and surrendered himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a perfect description of him. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Any man, any woman you care to name, it's true of them. It's true of us until that day we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So God made his promise. He will not again curse the ground, in spite of the fact that man is so evil and so wicked. So there'll be no more universal destruction as there was with the flood. The flood destroyed the whole world except those 8. Noah and his family, and those with them on the ark. There will never again be a universal destruction. We need have no fear, therefore, of what is being called today global catastrophe. People say the way things are going with the environment, the way things are going with pollution, the whole world will be destroyed. Other people say, well, there are all these nuclear weapons. There are nuclear weapons in America, Britain, France, Russia. They think that Israel have got them. They think Iraq might have them. It's interesting, during the week I had some reasons at work to believe that the Libyans are trying to get nuclear weapons. People are afraid that they get into the hands of people like Saddam Hussein and Colonel Gaddafi, and well, these people are so unpredictable they might set one or two off and destroy the world. We have no need to fear that. They might set some off, but they won't destroy the world. Because God has promised that never again will there be a global catastrophe that destroys the world and destroys all life. God goes further than that. And he says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, I'm not so sure about the first one of those two, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God is making the promise that the annual cycle of the seasons will continue forever and ever, right to the end of time. Ah, but what about beyond the end of time? Because there is that time coming when Christ will return. And he will bring judgment upon the world, and he will bring an end of sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness. What about then? isn't then the earth destroyed? Well, we have to go into the New Testament. We're not going to do that today, but if you look in the New Testament, you see that the earth continues. The earth continues into eternity. And it's throughout eternity that the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ enjoy the presence of God on a renewed earth. So the earth will remain and continue into eternity. Not in its present form, but it will continue. And we can see that God's promise will continue throughout that time. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. We have this wonderful promise from God that never again will there be a great destruction. Never again will the seasons be disrupted. We can have confidence that God will keep his promise, because God is a God who keeps his promise. And we can be sure that he will guarantee the regular annual cycle of the seasons. So we can be sure that in this part of the world, it's going to be cold in the winter, and it's going to be hot in the summer, and it's going to go on like that, sometimes hotter, sometimes colder. There's going to be this regular annual cycle. We can be grateful to God for that. And we can see it from the time that he made that promise right up to the present day. He has kept that promise. And we have no reason to doubt that he's going to keep on keeping that promise. So we have that wonderful promise from God. But then God gave to Noah some commands. We've looked at the gratitude of Noah to God for safe deliverance. We've looked at the promise that God made. Let's now look at the commands that God gave to Noah. And it's almost as if we're back at the beginning of Genesis and the commands that were given to Adam. Because Noah, in many ways, is in the same place as Adam, since Noah is now the father of all the people in the world today. It's true of Adam. You can say that everybody in this building and everybody in the world can trace their ancestry. Well, they could try to. If all the data were available, we could trace it all the way back to Adam. Of course, in doing that, we also trace it all back to Noah. Everyone comes up through Noah and then up to Adam. So we can all say we know a certain number of ancestors that we have in common. All the people from Adam down to Noah. Because Noah's in this position, God gives similar commands to Noah that he'd already given to Adam. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's just what Adam and Eve were told to do. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." What does this mean? "The fear of you shall be upon them." Does it mean that when you see a bird sitting on your bird table, if you have one in your back garden, and you scattered some seed or some breadcrumbs or whatever on the bird table to attract the birds, that they come down and start eating, and you open the door and you go out because you want to just stroke this bird on the top of its head, and it flies away because it's scared of you? Is that what it's talking about? Is that what it means, that when you're trying to walk up and get a close view of these animals, you wonder how on earth the cameras manage to do it for all these wildlife documentaries, and you're walking up to them, you're being ever so quiet, and suddenly the squirrel, the rabbit, or whatever it is, turns and sees you, and it runs? Is that what it means? I think there's an element of that, but we have to see it in its context. God is saying that they will fear you because, the end of the verse, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. The reason why so often an animal runs away from you when you walk up to it is because in the mind of that animal, if it thinks in any way like we do, which they probably don't, but if they did, they would reason like this: God has given me into his hand. The food. I don't want to be eaten. And they'll run away. Some of them, of course, are a bit bigger than we are, and they think they can stand up to us, until they realise that we've now got guns and things like that, and they learn the hard way. But the reason for the fear of the animals is because God has given the animals to us for food. I have given you all things, even the green herb, God says, as back at the beginning. We remember in Genesis chapter 1, God said that the fruit of the fields was to be for food. Verse 29 of Genesis 1, God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Here, Noah is told, as I have given you these things in the past, the herbs of the field, as in the past you were vegetarians, so now, says God, I have given you the animals as well. I think perhaps when we were looking at earlier at Genesis 1, and I was saying this, that man was originally a vegetarian, you might have thought that I had been overly influenced by the vegetarian society and such like into saying that we shouldn't eat meat. Well, of course, if you have ever been to our house and eaten with us, you'll have seen that usually there is meat on the table. The whole point I was making was that up until this time, man was a vegetarian. It's only after the flood that we are given the right to eat meat. Any vegetarian comes along to you and says it's wrong to eat meat, you say, well, you're saying that God's wrong. I am only doing what God has commanded. God has said that you can now eat meat. I'm eating meat. If you think I'm wrong, then your argument's not with me, it's with God. If you go to Golders Green in North London, you will walk past a house, I can't tell you the exact address, this was a while ago, that I saw it, and outside is a sign which says the Jewish Vegetarian Society. And they have as a text underneath Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And I was very tempted, if I was the sort of person who went round writing graffiti, I would have written underneath it Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. But of course I don't do such things because you shouldn't go around writing graffiti, and if you do, very naughty, you should stop. God's given us for food all the living creatures. Now later on, God gives to the Jews a further restriction. There are certain animals you can't eat. Like the pig is the one that most of us know about, the Jews can't eat. But others as well. They weren't told you've now got to stop eating meat. They were told, this is the meat you must eat. But yet there's a prohibition here as well, because God says, yes, you can eat everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. And so what they were told was, when you eat an animal, you must first of all make sure you drain out every single drop of blood, because of the symbolic nature of blood. We'll come onto that in a moment. I'll give you just a question to puzzle on. I'm not going to attempt to give you the answer. But if you listened to last week's food program on Radio 4, you would have heard on that program all about the making of black pudding. Black pudding is made from pig's blood. Should we eat black pudding? I'm not going to attempt to answer it. That's a question for you to ponder on. But what about the significance of blood? Why was it important for God to tell them that they must drain out every drop of blood before they could eat the animal? Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And the whole reason for this, the whole significance of blood, is to be found in verse 4. The life is in the blood. Now that doesn't mean that if you got some blood and pumped it into a dead corpse, the corpse would come to life. That's not what God's saying. He's not saying that in some magical way blood contains the life force. God is giving symbolic significance to blood. And you can see this as you read on through the scriptures. Blood has to be shed for a sacrifice to be offered, because it's looking forward to something in the future. It's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's looking forward to his coming. Because when he died upon the cross, he shed his blood. Well, what's the significance of the fact he shed his blood? He gave his life. The life is in the blood. He shed his blood, he gave his life. And you find in the New Testament that the blood of Christ is used almost synonymously to refer to his life. And so when Jesus' blood was shed, he gave his life. And so the blood of Jesus is important to us because it represents the life that he gave. And that's why we should glory in the cross, glory in the blood of Christ, because the life is in the blood. He gave his life for us. There was an exchange took place. And the sin that we committed and the death that we deserved was taken upon him. And he was punished. He was put to death instead of us. And so we can rejoice in that. But there's something else that also flows from this. Blood is a symbol of life and is therefore sacred. But therefore to shed blood, to shed human blood, is very serious. Now you get the impression from what you've heard in the last week that taking someone else's life really isn't that important. The crime of murder has been considerably downgraded in the last 30 years. 30 years ago, if you murdered someone, you would have been hung. You'd be dead. Then they did away with capital punishment. No longer, if you murdered someone, were you put to death. Instead, you had life imprisonment. And then over the years since then, life imprisonment has ceased to be life imprisonment. Now it's 30 years, 20 years, 15 years. And now the House of Lords has said, we'll do away with life imprisonment as being the only sentence that you can give for murder. And so the judge can actually say, I think this man should go away for 10 years, 20 years, or however long. What does God say? God says that whoever sheds man's blood, this is Genesis 9:6, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The reason why a murderer is to be put to death is because man is in the image of God. Man has great significance as the image bearer of God. To lay a hand upon another human being is an attack upon God. And so therefore God says, if someone is a murderer, he shall be put to death. Now there are arguments as to why we shouldn't have capital punishment today, because the legal system isn't very wonderful. The legal system results in many people who are innocent being put to death. Had we had capital punishment, the Guildford 4 and the Birmingham 6 would probably be dead. That's a problem with the legal system. And I would not favour the reintroduction of capital punishment till that's sorted out. You have the problem of people telling lies in order to get convictions. It doesn't take away from the fact that strict justice demands that a murderer is put to death. Because man is in the image of God, and therefore has great significance and worth and value. And an attack upon another human being is an attack upon God. So God gave these commands to Noah. We've seen Noah's gratitude. We've seen God's promise. We've looked at God's commands. Now finally we look at God's covenant. God is a covenant-making God. Throughout the scriptures we read about covenants being made. There's one made with Adam, this one with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham, with David. And there's a covenant also made by the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. But God made this covenant with Noah, with his descendants, and with all the animals. Verses 9 and 10. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. And all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God makes a promise, and he expresses it as a covenant, an agreement between two parties. Never again would there be a flood. Here we have another argument for the flood being universal and covering the whole world. Because if the flood was not universal, there have been thousands, if not millions, of floods that have destroyed life since the time of Noah. And that would mean that what God says here is wrong. Life has been destroyed by floods numerous times. You can read about many of them. And I don't mean the sort of floods that we might have in this country, where people have to wade around in water up to their thighs. I don't mean that sort of flood. I mean a real flood where the water goes over the roof of the house. You don't get those in this country very often. But from time to time, you get them in various different parts of the world. If the flood was not universal, then God's promise has failed. But God said, never again will he destroy all life with a flood. Never again will he destroy the earth with a flood. He's made this promise as part of the covenant that he's made with Noah and his descendants and all the animals. And God gives us a sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow. Now there's speculation as to whether there were rainbows before the flood. Possibly there weren't. We don't know. But whether they were or weren't, God has established the rainbow as the sign of his covenant with the earth. But never again will the earth be destroyed. And so when it's pouring with rain, when it's tipping down, as the water comes up the side of your car window, and you think, how are we going to get out of this one? There will be a rainbow. And that rainbow will be a sign to you and to everybody else that even though you might drown, God won't destroy the whole earth. Life will continue. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. God will keep his covenant. And have you ever thought that the rainbow today, not only does it remind us of God's goodness to us, not only does it remind us of his covenant, it gives us a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. Have you ever thought of it that way? When you say to someone, look at that beautiful rainbow, and they say, yes, isn't that lovely? What an opportunity you've got. Isn't it great that that tells us God won't destroy the world again? Isn't it wonderful that God is not going to destroy the world with a flood? Rather, there's going to be a judgment at which the Lord Jesus Christ will return and judge us all according to righteousness. Oh, you can use your own introduction to that. But see how this is an opportunity to begin to speak to people of the gospel and of their need for salvation. God sets the rainbow in the cloud, and it's not a question of the rainbow being there to remind God. It's there for us. It's for our benefit. God's not got a short memory like we have. It's to remind us of what's here. It's to remind us of the flood. It's to remind us of judgment. It's to remind us of grace. So we've seen Noah's gratitude and God's promise, God's command and God's covenant. We've been applying as we've gone along, so I can be brief. We need to recognise God's mercy to us in these many things. Mercy in the seasons, mercy in the rainbow. Recognise that all these things come from a good and a loving God. We need to remember too that we are sinful. The reason why there was a flood and the need for there to be a rainbow was because of the sin of our hearts. We need to be grateful that when it pours with rain, it's not going to be a global flood to destroy everything. We look at the rocks as we dig in the ground, we discover fossils and such like. Here's another reminder to us of what God has done in judgment. And as you speak to people and they say, oh, what a lot of rubbish. Well, it's just a sign to us of their lostness. Let's remember the covenant that God has made. And this covenant with Noah is a covenant with us. Whoever you are, here today or in any part of the world, God's covenant with Noah was a covenant God made with us. And all the terms of this covenant are still in force. But there is a more important covenant that God has made. I don't mean the one with Abraham or Moses or David. It's the one that the Lord Jesus Christ has made with those who believe. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will keep that covenant as he's kept this one. Covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with eternal salvation, delivering us from sin and death and hell. That's far more important. This covenant is a wonderful one to remind us of God's graciousness and goodness towards us. But God is offering to be yet more gracious, more good and loving and kind to us in the new covenant that he established through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one in which we should more exalt and rejoice and give God thanks. And may it be that for all of us here today, that we might think on that new covenant and rejoice and give God thanks, because it's in that that we know peace with God. It's in that we know joy in our hearts that our sins have been forgiven. It's in that we become true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are delivered from all the things that we deserve to receive all the things that we could never earn in God's eternal kingdom.